Friends, welcome to you on this Palm Sunday morning, where in the church calendar we remember the humble glory of the Lord Jesus, whose only war horse was a donkey colt and whose only weapon was self-sacrifice. It's that humble glory we gather to worship today. Please be seated. John, in his gospel, tells us the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's what we're going to sing about in our next hymn. I'd invite you to stand and join with us now. Please be seated. Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. Welcome to Scots Church in the heart of Melbourne. Particularly welcome too if you're joining us by live streaming on YouTube. We are always glad to have our online friends. If you are new to Scots, please take a moment to introduce yourself on our introduction card. We would love to be able to make you welcome in the Scots community and keep you in touch with all the things that are happening in our newsletter. It is Easter week, which means there is more than usual happening around Scots this week. Good Friday and Easter Sunday services are both at 11 a.m. Inside your order of service this morning, you should have got one of these. Now, that will help you to remember what's happening, but also it's designed to pass on to a friend who wouldn't normally join us. Please invite as many as you can to join us for Easter. And of course, the St. John Passion, Good Friday in the evening, 7:30 p.m., which is a fantastic part of the annual life of Scots Church. Speaking of music, yesterday, April Fool's Day, marked 39 years of service from our music director, Douglas Lawrence, who doesn't often take a bow, but he will today. I thought it deserved a reward of chocolate, so do enjoy. Now, finally, I want to encourage you, as usual, take a copy of The Leaflet, our magazine, if you haven't already. Now, if you are one of our regular readers, we'd really appreciate it if you'd take a moment to complete the survey. Let us know your thoughts about The Leaflet. Thoughts and comments would be very much appreciated. Now, I want to introduce our guest speaker, Arthur. Come on over. We'll have to squeeze in here beside the microphone. Come and join me. Arthur has worked the last 6 years, I think, teaching divinity and serving as a chaplain at Eton College. And we are interviewing Arthur this week for the position, the new position we have of Next Generations Pastor. You'll be hearing from him. He'll be leading the prayer and preaching. But Arthur, when people hear you, they'll realise your accent is not exactly English.
That's right. My accent is American with 9 years of England behind it, I think. I grew up on the East Coast of the US, Florida, the Carolinas, Virginia, places like that. And so I went to England to continue education. And as Phil said, started teaching at the boys' school, Eton.
And can you do a proper English accent when called on?
No, okay, and definitely not here.
Okay. Now, tell us about the family connection you have with Australia.
Yes, I do have a family connection. My wife, about a year before I moved to the UK, my wife moved there from Melbourne. And she and her family have lived in Queensland and then in Melbourne for quite a long time. And so I have in-laws in Townsville, and I have a sister-in-law in the city here.
In fact, they're all sitting just over there this morning. So here to check you out, maybe. Yes. Right, right. Now, you've got a theology, Old Testament PhD, but you've also loved working with teenage students. So just tell us a little bit about, in all the mix, where your ministry passions lie and the scope of them.
Yeah, I've worked, so at Eton, of course, I just work with, I should qualify, teenage boys. They're a funny bunch. It's really great, but I won't go into anecdotes there. I think I really, that journey started with a love for the Bible. And so I really wanted to learn the languages of the Bible because I had questions that the English translation really couldn't provide. It really couldn't answer those questions. And so I just kept studying and working in the church and in schools and things like that. So I guess that's, in a way, a passion for the truth, but particularly for the Bible, helping people understand the Bible and seeing people really just grow in their everyday, I think, spiritual life. That gives me a lot of satisfaction.
Thanks, Arthur. We'll hear from you in a little while. I do just want to say Arthur would love to meet as many people as possible after the service, but particularly can I say if you would describe yourself as a next generation sort of person. I don't know what that actually means, except youngish. You know, I see quite a few youngish faces around. So maybe Arthur will come up to the back to greet people as they leave, but if you are youngish, we might sort of set a little group aside just to say hi over on my left near the back, and then we'll join in morning tea over at Westpac. And I didn't mention that, if you're visiting today or a regular, please do stay for our regular refreshments in the building behind me straight after the service on the mezzanine floor. We're going to sing again now, Praise to the Holiest in the Heights.
Please have a seat. Let us pray. Lord God, the giver of light and life, you who made all things and by your will sustain all things, hear our prayer this very morning. We give thanks for the gift of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for offering that gift to us. We thank you also for this time of year, the calendar of the church as we approach Easter Sunday, a day of resurrection, of celebration, Lord, the day that you have made. Lord, you are blameless and free of guilt, put to death as an innocent man. And so we pray that you would graciously draw us near. Your throne is a throne of grace. Have mercy upon us, weak as we are, and heal us. Build up those broken in spirit. Be present with those in despair. Let us not look after our own interests, but the interests of others. Lord, as we draw near, let us hear your call. Let us rejoice and be glad at the word of our Maker. In the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We stand for this morning's anthem.
Thank you, choir. Now, we all have the opportunity to sing in a moment. During this hymn, two things will happen. Our children will leave us for Sunday school by the back door with Bawonica today, because you're heading over to the hall next door down that way. That's during the first verse. Also during the hymn, your offerings will be received. If you're visiting today, though, please feel no obligation to contribute. You're very welcome to be our guest and pass the plate by. We're going to stand and join in singing, "May the Mind of Christ, My Saviour."
Let us now join our hearts and minds in prayer, and let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, on this Palm Sunday, we greet your coming, Pilgrim Messiah, Servant King, Rejected Savior. We praise and give you thanks that today we are reminded of that significant day when Christ began his journey toward the cross. The Christ of Hosanna soon turned to crucify, crucify. Savior of the world, may this Palm Sunday be a time of rejoicing. For our King Jesus Christ came and died to save us and rose again to give us hope. May the power of your Holy Spirit teach us the ways of peace, O Lord, so that we may know the strength of love and the power of forgiveness. Strengthen your church on earth, O God, and we ask that you give the body of Christ in this place and beyond the courage to welcome Jesus into our lives with humility so that we may not desert him, betray him, or turn against him, but may follow him faithfully to the end, serving each other and all our neighbors for his name's sake. Loving and faithful God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, may we hear with joy what you say to us today. And bless our guest preacher today, Reverend Dr. Arthur Kiever, that you would bless him with wisdom and bless his ministry and beloved family, we pray. We pray especially for the church, for a potential new position of the next generation's pastor. We pray for guidance and wisdom for our church leaders, and help and guide the elders to wise and godly appointments. And bless your church with a leader who loves Jesus, his word, and his church. And we pray that Scots Church community will fully accept and love the appointed pastor. and let your will be done, Lord. Loving God, we remember those who are sick in the hospital or at home. We pray for Jim Naski, who is in hospital at present, Ken Turnbull-Smith in rehab, and Brian Lowe's wife, Margaret, who is also suffering her illness in hospital. We pray for Matthew Dench and his daughter, Tegan, for their medical treatments here in Melbourne. May each day be a blessing of healing, strength, courage, and peace for each of them. We pray for the beloved family, relatives, and close friends of the late June Bingham, who passed away in Perth last weekend. Loving God, let your comfort, strength, and peace be upon them all. May June rest in peace in the arm of the life and the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, our hearts, thoughts, and prayers are with those who lost loved ones following the mass shooting in Nashville, USA. We pray for the injured, the families of the victims, the affected school and surrounding communities. We lift up all families facing trials and turmoil, that you would place them in your loving arms. May the souls of all innocent victims, through God's grace and mercy, find eternal safety and rest. We pray that you would turn your people and us away from violence toward peace. And we pray that there will be no more shooting, mass shooting everywhere in the world, we ask. And now, generous God, accept and bless our freewill offerings and tithes, and grant that with our gifts we may also offer a ready mind and willing spirit to show forth in our lives the truth of the gospel. We ask all these things in your precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23 and verses 1 to 12. First, the king was betrayed and arrested. Then the whole company of them arose, brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Amen.
For it becometh well and just to be thankful.
And continuing from Luke chapter 23, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Thanks be to God for his word.
You may know the name Jim Thorpe. He was a Native American athlete, competed about 100 years ago. Before playing professional baseball and American football, Thorpe won 2 gold medals at the 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, the pentathlon and the decathlon. Back then, these included a combination of basic track and field events, not all the horse jumping and pistol shooting that we have today. And when it was time for the first event, Thorpe had a serious problem. He couldn't find his shoes. He could apparently run 100 yards in 10 seconds, but he couldn't do that barefooted. It turns out someone had stolen his shoes, and Thorpe decides he's not going to run barefoot. Instead, he does this. He goes to the bin, he finds 2 discarded shoes and puts them on, and goes to win gold. There's a hilarious photo of him with his hands on his hips and a t-shirt, running shorts, socks pulled up high, with a loafer on one foot and a slightly more athletic shoe on the other foot. They were different sizes too, so he had to bulk one up with extra socks. One man's trash is another man's treasure, maybe. That doesn't quite get at the situation. Something discarded is restored. That's more to the point. Shoes discarded, dispensed with. I don't give a second thought to old shoes I put in the bin, usually because you have new shoes. But what someone threw away, another man restored. To discard and to restore. This is what we see during the trial of Jesus in Luke 23. The shape of the passage is quite straightforward. Jesus is accused or charged. He's pronounced innocent 3 times, in fact. And then he's condemned to death. This different kind of king, as he is getting a very different kind of royal treatment. He's royally discarded. He's accused. He's dressed up in kingly clothing and passed off to the judge. And then he's interrogated by the law. I know not everyone here, I'm referring to us, might put Jesus on trial, so to speak. But there is one thing that everyone in the passage does and that we do as well. The religious people, the powerful figureheads, and the lawman all dispense with Jesus. The elders, Herod, Pilate, they discard the king, the Son of God, the gift of life. And in discarding him, they condemn him. Discarding the gift. We'll need to come to grips with that. Do you know any demanding people? No need to look at anyone or point anyone out. I'm not trying to cause trouble this morning. We all know demanding people, and we're all demanding people from time to time. We want things a certain way. We impose. We might even shout out loud to make our demands heard. These people that bring Jesus to trial, the crowds, the Pharisees, the scribes, they really are demanding people. You see the charge in verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. We're told that the charge comes from the Jewish leaders and the crowd. Now, this may only include the assembly that had brought Jesus to Pilate. I'm not sure it's a whole mass of people from the town yet. And the charge is threefold. I wonder what's correct here. What have they got right in terms of what they accused Jesus of? Well, Jesus is the Christ, and he's a king. And people are getting stirred up by what he has to say. But these truths are being presented not for praise. They're presented for condemnation. Jesus doesn't categorically forbid tribute to Caesar, nor does he mislead the people. The people are confused, and they misinterpret Jesus. But Jesus is not trying to mislead them. Now, he is the Christ, and while they add Christ a king, wanting to present Jesus as a challenge to Rome, it's a beautiful sort of note to end on. Jesus is the Christ, and this is the path of the true king, albeit a different kind of king. To put it lightly, the charges may have that touch of truth, but they're not a charitable interpretation of Jesus' teaching or of Jesus' life. They discard the truths of what Jesus has done. As Phil mentioned, I'm a teacher, and one of the things we teach students in philosophy, one of the first things actually, are good and bad ways to argue. You'll know the straw man argument and the principle of charity and so on. Another good principle, a little more proverbial than those, is to chew the meat and spit out the bones, right? Keep what's good and get rid of what's bad or worthless. The crowd spit out the meat and keep the bones. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. To dispense with or contort the truth of Christ has been a long-standing problem, especially among religious folk. In his second letter, John says that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. These are heavy words, and they show us the importance of accepting Christ as he is in truth. After the crowds, we come across Herod. Now, there's several Herods in the New Testament, and this is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was a king of sorts, and he had a lot of power in the area. He inherited much of that power from his family, and the Romans appointed him as a kind of local guard over the area. This Herod has John the Baptist killed. He, of course, came from a powerful family. He married the daughter of a king, and he did a lot of what he wanted. This was a man of power. And when he hears that Jesus is being sent his way, he's happy, even intrigued. He wants to see this man he's heard so much about. He's hoping to be impressed, I think. But Herod, as powerful as he is, receives nothing. I can't imagine what the scene would have been like and what he would have been sort of coaxing Jesus to do. But he gets no sign. He gets no spectacle. He gets no fun. Instead, he makes Jesus into a kind of play toy. He and his soldiers mock Jesus. They dress him up in nice clothing. And then they send him back to Pilate. Herod doesn't see that Jesus is a gift to the world. Herod plays with Jesus and discards him. We have people discarding the gift. We have power discarding the gift. And we have the law discarding the gift as well. The law. The Romans had a familiar legal process. You'd bring accusations to someone, charges would be formulated, opportunities for defense given, and judgment rendered. The accusations have been made, and now Jesus is before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. I always want Pilate to be an occupational name. Pontius Pilate, the airplane flyer, way ahead of his time. Along with Mason, Cooper, and Hunter, you could have Pilate. That's obviously not the case, and I'll spare you the Pontius Pilates jokes as well, but those are actually a little bit funny. He was a Roman prefect, basically a governor of the area. He had military, he had legal, and he had some financial oversight of the region, including the power of capital punishment. He pronounced Jesus innocent three times. And this, of everything in this chapter, this is one of the main things it's trying to convey. Jesus is not guilty. He's condemned as an innocent man. Pilate gives Jesus an opportunity to defend himself, and he finds no fault. This is what he says in verse 14, "Behold, after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." I wonder if Pilate's trying to restore Christ rather than dispense with him. You almost get the sense that he wants to preserve this gift of life, this gift that Christ is, rather than to discard it. Perhaps he's the most human character in the chapter. As I mentioned before, my wife lived in Australia and moved to the UK about 10 years ago. She stored some things here, and she took some very tedious photos of everything that's in her boxes. And I was scrolling through those the other day, and I got to one, the last one actually on my list, and I couldn't believe what I saw. It's the box for an early edition of the iPod. Not an iPad, an iPod. And the box was in pristine condition. And the marketing at the time was a picture of Johnny Depp as Jack Sparrow from the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie. This is about 2003. It's a 20-year-old box. It's remarkable what we can hang on to, what we refuse to discard. There's no iPod in the box, I don't think, by the way. It's just the box. But the urgency with which the gift of life is discarded in this passage is also remarkable. It's remarkable. Pilate's almost stuck in this situation. It's like he's kind of looking at those old shoes, trying to decide if he's going to get rid of them. He's looking at these old boxes, thinking what's worth keeping. The stakes, of course, are incomparable. But you get the point. The discarding of the gift of life. It's all quite to the point after this. The crowds are crying out, their cries prevail. And so Pilate decides to grant their demand. He gives in to the pressure. If Pilate did attempt to restore the gift of Christ or was waffling, he did not succeed. Jesus is discarded. He's tossed away by the people. He's passed off by the powers that be. And he's finally dispensed with by the law itself. The king is condemned. But remember, this is a different kind of king. He's a king that does not immediately claim his rightful place. He demands no justice in this situation. He exercises no power to save himself. And he does not defend himself against his interrogator. Jesus is silent before Herod. He says nothing. And as for the people and Pilate, he gives what we might consider a weak response. Basically, if you say so. Jesus gives himself over to all of it. He was very familiar with Isaiah, and I wonder if these words are playing over and over in his head. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If the peoples and the powers and the law are all discarding Jesus, then we also have to say that God himself discards the gift. Hear me out. The final verse of the passage, verse 25. Pilate said to deliver Jesus over to their will. To deliver over. The key to this passage, the key to the trial is actually, I think, in this word itself. You see, it's the same word that Paul uses to describe what God the Father and Jesus himself do. In Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or take Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, delivered himself up, delivered himself over. Now, why would God the Father, the Lord of the universe, deliver his only son over to death? Why would he put him in this world only to die young, innocent, and alone? And why would that son, Jesus, endure this? The Lord gave him up for us all. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. God gives Jesus over, and Jesus gives himself up for you and for me, for us. Now, we don't even have to wait for Paul's letters, actually, to know this. It's right here in Luke. It's right in front of us. Barabbas. We haven't talked about him yet. Our global stage has been re-familiarized with insurrection lately. And Barabbas is unquestionably guilty. Insurrection and murder. The crowds want him to go free in the place of Christ. And do you know what's so remarkable about the scene? It's a glaring, obvious, tangible example of a substitution. The whistle blows. Number 10 goes on. Number 5 comes off. I ask, can you attend that meeting in my place? We also have something like Wife Swap, Australia, apparently aired in 2012 and is making a comeback for its second season in 2021. The point is the swap, of course. A guilty man deserving punishment is set free in the place of an innocent man deserving no harm. Is that not the story of the Christian? The very day that Christ is going to die, discarded by all, and there he is restoring a guilty man. I don't know what became of Barabbas after this, actually. I don't know if he thought this was his literal get-out-of-jail-free card, or if he had some remarkable thing impacted upon him. Maybe even followed the news about Jesus afterwards. I don't know. But I think he's not that shocking to us. He's not that scary. He's not that guilty, really. Let me risk getting a little closer to the bone. Harvey Weinstein, sentenced to 23 years plus 16 more so far. Let Weinstein go and lock Jesus up? You must be joking. I think if I really appreciated every page of the New Testament, I'd write that on the top. You must be joking. But God is not joking. And he gives his life for the sake of guilty, and I mean guilty, people. God discards the gift, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself gives himself over to all kinds of things he doesn't deserve. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. One more thing. Romans 4. Jesus was delivered up. There's that word again. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God restores the gift. God restores the gift. Now, it's not Easter yet. Phil's getting nervous. I know. I won't keep going. This is the end of my path at the moment. But if Christ was dispensed with so easily, he is restored with so much majesty. And in the trial, we get a little glimpse. We get a little glimpse of the good that is to come. I made a not very funny joke about Pilate having an occupational name. His name actually means armed with javelins, which would make for an interesting occupation. Jesus, on the other hand, has a lot of occupational names or titles. Jesus, Jesus, the Lord saves. Christ, the Anointed One. Emmanuel, God with us. Advocate, Bread of Life, Son of God. High Priest, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. This is a different kind of king. He's condemned unjustly, and yet, for our sake, he's restored so that we might live. Those who take the name Christian take the name Little Christ. Christ's path is our own. In the face of misled demands, power plays, weak leadership, an unjust legal process, not sure what you're facing this week, what does Jesus do? He looks only to the desires of his Father. He puts the mission of God first. He knows his place on this earth, his role amidst a world that discards him. And he lives to love others. So let us go and do likewise. Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks for this Palm Sunday. Most of all, we give thanks for the gift of life. Give comfort and courage and faith to us on this Lord's Day and this week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. We stand for our final hymn, Ride On, Ride On in Majesty.
Oh,
this morning. Thank you to Arthur for sharing with us just now. Don't forget, there'll be an opportunity to meet him either briefly if you're leaving by the back, or in a little while at refreshments in the Westpac building. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.